All right, would you take your Bibles and turn to Jonah chapter 1? Before we jump in, let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. Father, what a joy it is to gather with your people, to sing your praises. We understand that you are a God of amazing and unfathomable mercy and grace. And Father, would you continue to show your flawed and sinful people the same mercy and grace as we look into your word. Holy Spirit, would you help us to see our sin? Don't allow any blind spots to remain in the dark. Be gracious to us and draw us to repentance. And as we repent, please let us rest in the forgiveness that's found in the person and work of Christ. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Jonah is one of the best literary masterpieces in the Old Testament. Today, I only plan on dealing with the first few verses of the book, but I am going to spend a number of minutes, really most of the sermon, talking about the genre of the book, because that's going to give us a real good understanding of how we ought to proceed in the coming weeks. And I want you to also see that this is not just a children's story. Or you might be thinking, of course, the church planter is going to preach from Jonah. And for 5 weeks, he's going to tell us the importance of going to the church plant. What a great book to pick from, right? Well, you may be happy to hear that's not what this book is about. Jonah is not really about missions. And I'm going to spend really the next 5 weeks not trying to recruit you, but what I'm going to be doing is I want you to see what the true message of this book is and for it to change your heart to love Christ and to love others. Jonah, contrary to popular opinion, is really, really complex and it's challenging. So what I want to do in this first sermon is just to introduce you to the book. If you've grown up in church, you probably are really familiar with the book of Jonah. Although you're really familiar with it, many Christians have never really done an in-depth study of the book. And I think this is a problem with a lot of Old Testament books. Most Old Testament books have been given to us through the children's flannel graph, right? You guys remember those? Or maybe some of you have come across Jonah through Larry the Cucumber, right? And the result is really that most of these stories, they get watered down or they become overly simplified. And somehow all they're doing is really teaching a bland moral truth, such as, don't be like Jonah or be like Daniel. There's one part of the Jonah story that really everyone focuses on, especially in kids' books. And if you don't know, just Google Jonah kids' books and then click images. And what do you think you're going to find? Is the fish or a whale, right? The fish literally appears in two sentences in the book. It's a minor part of the story, and yet every kid book focuses on that one part. And I think even for most adults, it's probably the first thing that you thought of when you heard the book of Jonah. But Jonah was written to us not to tell us about a fish and some really interesting story. It was written to us to unveil the character of God, to proclaim his unfathomable mercy and grace to those who are so undeserving. It's really written to show us that God's grace and his mercy is also given in ways we don't understand, specifically to whom God gives his grace and his mercy. And I think this is really at the heart of Jonah's disobedience. He truly believes that he deserves the grace and the mercy of God, while others, the Ninevites in the story, do not. He's consistently, either through his actions or through his words, angrily asking this question: God, how can you be both just and merciful? And what's interesting is you find the same question addressed in one of Jesus' famous parables, the parable of the prodigal son. And what I'd like to do is I want to point out just a few of the parallels between the book of Jonah and the prodigal son. Growing up, I had never heard the connection between these two, but I was actually surprised how many commentaries actually connect these two stories. So let me give you a few of the parallels. What's interesting is you find that both stories are told from the context of Jews thinking that God only cares about them. In both stories, God's trying to get those who follow him to realize that God loves and is patient with those who are far off. Also, what you find is that both stories have a trusted son running away from a good father. The prodigal son takes his inheritance and he bolts. Jonah, the prophet of God, hears God's commands and he bolts. Both are fleeing from God to be free of his rules, his guidance, to be free of his protection. And in both cases, the results are catastrophic. Jonah literally is hit with a storm. The prodigal is hit with a storm of his own consequences. We also see that both of them find themselves in situations they can't escape without their father's help. The prodigal even heads back home just to ask to be a servant in his father's household. Jonah, then we get to the fish story. He ends up in the fish and he has to pray to God for deliverance. Also, what I find interesting is both stories are about forgiveness and grace, and yet both stories have an individual who hates the idea of forgiveness and grace. In the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, verse 27, we find this older brother on the outside of the party. He's on the outside not because he's not invited, but because he's angry that his wicked brother is getting a party at all. Jonah leaves Nineveh. This is where Jonah actually, near the end of this story, begins to parallel not the prodigal son, but the older brother. Jonah skips out on the celebration of repentance, and angrily he goes outside of the city of Nineveh in chapter 4, hoping to see the very destruction that he preached about come to pass. But it doesn't happen. Both stories end with this father talking to the son, with the audience not knowing the end. Does Jonah ask for repentance and actually enter the city? Does the older brother find joy in the brother's return and enter into the party? We don't know. And we don't know because that's not the point. It's as if both Jesus and the writer of Jonah is asking a question directly to us for us to begin to decide how we're going to react to this loving and gracious nature of God. In Jonah, it's this cliffhanger that leaves us asking, how do we deal with how God can be both just as well as gracious and merciful? It's written to point us to Jesus, the better Jonah. He's the one who, through the cross, satisfies the very justice of God that Jonah wants the Ninevites to face. But Jesus meets it, and in so doing, he justifies those who come to faith in him, where they receive the full grace and the full mercy of God in Christ. Jonah's really a brilliantly told story. It's full of irony. It's actually full of a ton of humor. In the book, Jonah actually represents God's people. And it's using Jonah this way to show Israel their sin. How does it do this? Really, what you find is every verse, every chapter, reveals more and more how sinfully flawed this guy is. And by holding him up for ridicule and for humiliation, it causes you to look at all the crazy stuff that's happening in this book. And you're reading it and you're thinking, man, Jonah is messed up. And then you realize, oh, this book is talking about me and my sin and the deep recesses of my heart. All the pride, the hard-heartedness, judgmentalism, and inability to grow and change. We see all of that in Jonah, and yet the book's point is to point it out in our own lives. So get prepared. These next 5 weeks will probably sting a bit because that's the point of the book. If this book is designed to reveal our heart issues, we usually don't enjoy that happening. It may hurt a little bit, but hopefully God's grace and mercy will help us through that. So with that said, let's look at verse 1. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. So when you see this phrase, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, this is cluing us in that this is a book of prophecy. You see, the role of the prophets in the Bible is to speak on God's behalf. This is why you see the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Just flip like a page or two over and you see the book of Micah and you see the same kind of template, that same idea, the word of the Lord came to Micah, those types of things. And this is how really all of the book of the prophets read. They all begin with the words of the prophet or the word of the Lord came to or the vision that came from God. So when we see Jonah verse 1, we say, oh, this is a book of prophecy. Except it's not. It's not a book of prophecy at all. One writer writes this about the book of Jonah. He says, everything's wonky in this book. And that's exactly the point. The first sentence throws you off because you think you're about ready to read a collection of Jonah's poetic prophecy, like every other book of the prophets. But that's not what you get. What you get is a story about this prophet. So the book of Jonah is God's word to his people through a story about this man. And this is a story about a prophet, but what kind of story is the author telling us? This is where the general consensus is that Jonah is a story that reads somewhat like a form of literature that is actually becoming more and more popular today, called satire. If you're not familiar with satire, just think Saturday Night Live if you've ever seen that. Okay? Some of you don't have a clue what I'm talking about. Let me give you another example. All right? Another modern example of satire, especially that makes fun of Christian culture, that kind of slaps you in the face while doing it, is the Babylon Bee. If you've seen this online satirical news site, basically what it does is it creates a story that's so over the top. It's known for taking people that puts them in crazy, over-the-top stories that highlight how flawed and how messed up these people truly are. They end up becoming the butt of every joke, and when you laugh because it's over-the-top and it's awkward. But what satire is it's actually telling about an event, but in doing so, it's aimed at critiquing you, the reader. That's the point. It's getting you to laugh about what you're really doing inside. For example, there's one Babylon Bee article that is entitled this, and hopefully you'll get an example if you're not following me so far. An example headline just recently was, "Husband Daycare Now Available at All Hobby Lobby Locations." Okay? If you guys have been to Hobby Lobby, most husbands, that's probably not their favorite place to go. All right? And what that's doing is it's creating a humorous way to get a point across. And really, that's what Jonah is doing. It's obviously fake, but it's a comical way to point out truth. But the book of Jonah is this to an extent, okay? An outline of Jonah could easily be read like a bunch of Babylon Bee articles. So you have this prophet, and he immediately flees from God. But what's interesting is he's actually the most hard-hearted, hateful person in this entire story. God has to force him to go on a mission to call sinners to turn from their sin. And yet Jonah's sin of rebellion is pictured to be even worse than the pagan sinners he's supposed to be going to. It's so deep that God has the fish vomit him out in the direction that he's supposed to go. Then all Jonah does is he preaches a 5-word sermon, in Hebrew at least. And he goes into the city of Jonah, or city of Nineveh, and what he says is he basically says, in 40 days, your city's going to be destroyed, is really what he's getting at. And people start turning from their sin. Think about that. He's like, you're going to be destroyed. Oh, let us repent and come to Jesus. That's the type of sermon that he preaches. And what's interesting is he's angry about the fact that they begin to turn from their sin. He's so angry that he wants to die. And then in chapter 4, the book ends with him chewing out God for being too merciful. A prophet of God mad at God for being too merciful. And he'd rather die than live with this God. Think about that. That's the man of God in this story. And then you have the guys who are supposed to be the bad ones. The pagan sailors in chapter 1, and then the Ninevites, who are the most murderous, oppressive people the world probably has ever known. But they respond to God, and they repent immediately. Even the beasts repent in the city of Nineveh, according to chapter 3. it's kind of this over-the-top idea. Everything's huge in the book of Jonah. You actually find the word great or huge in English 15 times in this book. The storm is huge. The ship is huge. The fish is huge. The writer is purposely making everything huge to get his point across. He's drawing us in. He's telling us this amazing story. He's pulling us in with this huge language. And right when we're thinking this is such a cool story, right when we're laughing at this clown of a prophet, we're thinking how ridiculous and how stupid he is, that's when you finish the story and it hits you. Oh, wait, he's talking about me and my sin and yours. Part of, I think, our misunderstanding is we don't expect this type of literature in the Bible, so we easily miss it. It's kind of like a young person when they come across Song of Solomon for the first time. You don't expect that type of literature in the Bible. So young people tend to think it's weird and they begin to move on. If you don't think there's satire, if you don't think there's humor, if you don't think there's irony in the Bible, you're not going to see it. But once you do, all of a sudden, you realize, man, this message in the book of Jonah is there to help us wake up to the worst of our heart issues that we're often blind to. So we come back to verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. So Jonah's name means dove. Son of Amittai means son of faithfulness. So throughout the Bible, the dove is kind of this picture of innocence. It's a picture of purity. So the author right off the bat says, the pure or innocent one, the son of faithfulness. If you've read the book of Jonah, you immediately understand the irony. He's the most faithless character in the entire story. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. The ancient reader would have read this and understood this whole backstory between Nineveh and Jonah. So what I'd like to do is I want to take a moment and give you a little bit of this backstory. So would you turn over in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25. 2 Kings 14, 25. Jonah appears only one other time in the Bible, and it's right there in 2 Kings 14. What we read is it says, he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, which is another name for the Dead Sea, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So what's going on here in this verse? It's about Jeroboam II, who was the son of Jehoash, and he ruled over the northern kingdom of Israel, while Amaziah reigned over the southern kingdom in Judah. Now, Jeroboam II was a king for 41 years, and he was an extremely evil king. And what we find in this verse is he actually recovers territories that were taken from Israel through war. And he recovers them from between Lebo Hamath and the Dead Sea, just as God promises through Jonah. Now, I'm going to guess that most of us, if we do our daily reading or whatever the case may be, and we come across 2 Kings, you'd probably be like, okay, a place with weird names, an evil king, they want a battle, and now I'm just moving on. It seems like a very kind of one of those verses where you don't really stop and think about it too much. But what I want you to do is notice what's happening here. Jeroboam II, obviously named after Jeroboam I, who was actually a king about 200 years prior to this, was the king who led the northern tribes to secede from the kingdom of Israel, essentially starting a civil war that split the tribes into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And Jeroboam I actually built two alternate temples as a rival to the temple in Jerusalem. And not only that, he put golden calves into the temples. And the reason he did that was so that he could keep political power with the pagan worshipers in the land. It was all about power. And what we find is Jeroboam II does the exact same thing. He's an evil king, and yet we find Jonah prophesies of him favorably. Favor and victory for really a faithless king. Now, granted, we're told that it was a prophecy through God that Jeroboam was able to gain this land back through a battle, all of these different territories up in the northern area. But later biblical readers would be reading this and they'd be like, Jonah, yeah, that was that guy that prophesied favor over that evil king. And not only that, they realized in Amos 7 that Amos said all that land that they regained, they were going to lose it all because of the people's sin. So with this context, readers would hear Jonah, son of Amittai, or Dove, son of faithfulness, and be like, yeah, right. He's that guy that prophesied that Israel was going to increase its national territory, and now he's being asked to go to preach a message to Israel's most hated enemies, the same people that this land was recovered from. So this irony is just building at the beginning of this book. A little bit of background on the Ninevites. The Ninevites was, Nineveh was the capital city of the ancient Assyrians. They were a brutal, they were an oppressive and violent people. Assyrian kings would record the results of their victories where plains were just littered with corpses and cities burned to the ground. Assyrians were known for actually cutting off the limbs of their vanquished foes and leaving one arm there so they could reach down and shake the hand of their dying victims. They were a sick people. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. There's a lot of other illustrations I could have given that were much more disgusting. The Assyrians were a horrible, violent people. And so God sees this oppression, this violence, this injustice inflicted by the Ninevites. And so what does he do? Is he sends a messenger named Dove, son of faithfulness. But what do we find immediately happening? What does the son of faithfulness do? He runs, showing his lack of faithfulness. He goes down to Joppa, he finds a ship, he pays the fare, he gets onto the ship, and he sails for the city of Tarshish. To do what? It says in verse 3, actually two different times, to flee from the presence of God. What we find at Nineveh is east of Israel. So Jonah goes, of course, west. But not only does he just go west, he goes as far west as you possibly could in that day. This city was the last port before the Atlantic Ocean. He's going to the end of the known world. So this is a prophet of God, and God tells him to go east, and he runs to the end of the known world in the opposite direction. It's crazy. It's comical. It's sad. And I would say that you could probably say that's an apt description of the entire book. It's crazy, comical, and sad. Why does Jonah run like this? Why does he run from what God is telling him to do? On the surface, it could be easy for us to say, well, Jonah's afraid. I mean, the Assyrians were violent. They were brutal. This would be like going to Berlin during World War II, finding the leaders of the Nazis and saying, you know what, in 40 days, Berlin's going to be overthrown. It's easy to go, okay, Jonah, I get it. I wouldn't want to do that either. But what we find is that's not why he runs. In chapter 3, he actually preaches a five-word sermon. Everyone repents. Again, even the beasts repent. And in chapter 4, verse 1, when Jonah realizes mercy is going to be shown to the Ninevites, he gets angry. He's sickened by it. He's angry at the success of his own preaching. So this is his prayer to God in chapter 4 and verse 2. He basically is saying, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still back at home? This is why I left and ran to the furthest city I could find. I knew that you are gracious. I knew that you were compassionate. I knew that you were slow to anger, that you're abounding in steadfast love and abounding love. And he's like, I know you're a God who relents from sending disaster. I knew you'd do this. That's his mentality, and it ticks him off. So why don't you just kill me, he says to God. It would be better for me to die than to watch an undeserving people receive your grace and mercy. Jonah just knew God would find a way to bring his grace and mercy to an undeserving people, and he couldn't handle it. What we find is Jonah is a really complex and profound book about the disobedience and pride of Jonah. And remember, you get to the end of this book and more you feel the finger of this book pointing directly at your heart. It's pointing at you, the reader. Jonah's being invited into something so much bigger than anything he could have signed up for. And the sad irony is that he thinks God is ruining his life. I mean, he has a chance to participate in a movement of God's grace that's on a greater scope than anyone's ever known. And he totally misses out on being a part of it and enjoying it because he won't let go of his pride. He won't let go of his hard-heartedness and judgmentalism of the people that God told him to go to. God wants Jonah to participate in the amazing display of his grace and mercy coming to these wicked, violent people that you'd never expect. And he's so blinded by his hatred and pride that he can't see it. The situation finds, I think, every one of us, every single day when we face the decision of whether or not I'm going to die to self and follow Jesus. And this is all summed up at the cross. When Jesus calls us to follow him, Jesus is calling us to see that he is the better Jonah. He is the true dove. He is the true innocent one. He is the true son of faithfulness. And he lived for us in a way that you and I could never live. And in death, He takes all of our sin upon himself. He takes all of it, all of our horrible, stupid decisions that we make when we run from God just like Jonah did. And in his mercy and in his love, he conquers our sin. He conquers death by raising from the dead so that he can offer us his life and grace and forgiveness and mercy. What Jesus is inviting us into is a better life than you could ever imagine. And I'm not referring to the perfect house, the sports cars, the motorcycles, whatever it is that you think the perfect life is. That's not what we're talking about here. That's a false gospel. No, this is a life that's rooted in Christ, a life rooted in the peace of Christ that passes all understanding, a life rooted in the joy that only Christ can bring, a life rooted in dying to self and living unto God. Dying to self means we live by faith knowing he is a good heavenly father who gives good gifts to his children. But this also means obeying our heavenly father when he says, no, don't go there. Or when he says, follow me, we better go. We can find joy in dying to our desires and following God's because we know that he loves us unconditionally, that he wants what's best for us. I'll ask the question, but I think most of you know the answer to this. How do we know that God wants what's best for us? I would point us, we know that his love is great because the Father crushed the Son under the full furious weight of his wrath meant for our sin so that you wouldn't have to experience that judgment. If you're a Christian, rejoice in the gospel. Jesus was crushed for the penalty of your sin. You weren't simply pardoned. That would mean that you were just released from punishment. No, Jesus bears the weight of your punishment, bears the weight of your sin, and joyfully endures it so you wouldn't just be spared, but that you'd receive his righteousness. So every time the Father sees you, you are clothed in the perfect, spotless righteousness of Jesus. That's a beautiful message. Christian, rejoice in that. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I want you to consider that same message. Because in your sin, you stand condemned before a holy God. You stand before a just God that demands justice. But praise God, in Christ, justice has been met. Jesus died for sinners. If you, by faith, turn to Christ, you will be saved. Now, before we sing, for those of you who can be honest and self-aware enough, and I hope that's all of us, we all have areas in our lives where we are running like Jonah. There may be areas in our life that we're doing well. The Lord has changed you and moved you to love him and to serve him in areas. But until he returns and he glorifies us, there are going to be areas where we run, where we're booking it to the last known city on the known world. And Jesus isn't welcome there with you. We've got to let him go there. We've got to stop running. And for some of us, I'd encourage you, make this a moment where you get that issue, that person, whatever it is, lay it at the foot of the cross. Don't leave this place feeling the weight of condemnation. If there's anything that I want you to get out of this entire series, it's this. Is the character of God revealed in the book of Jonah is one of extravagant grace and mercy. Let's pray. Oh, Father, in this book, you are a God of extravagant mercy and grace. In Jonah, we see an incredibly sinful man who couldn't understand how your mercy and justice could both be fulfilled. And it's only when we see the beauty of the gospel that we see it fulfilled in your son, Jesus. Because of this Holy Spirit, we pray that if there is even one here today that doesn't know the beauty of the gospel, that you would make the gospel of Christ so beautiful to their heart that they would turn to him in faith. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace, Lord. And would you continue to just lavish on us the same grace and mercy as we continue to sing. And we ask this in the name of Jesus.